If you would, open your Bibles up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be jumping around a little bit in chapters 4 and 5 here. But a question that I have for you this morning, probably a question you've asked yourself before, why did I just do that? Or why do I do certain things? What is it that motivates you? There's sometimes that morning rolls around and the alarm clock goes off and you hit snooze, right? And it goes off again, you hit snooze again. How many of you hit snooze this morning, maybe once or twice? Any of you? All right, a few, okay. There's other mornings, though, the alarm clock goes off and you're like, boom, you are up and at it. You're ready to go. What's the difference between the morning where you hit the snooze button several times and the morning where you pop up? Yeah, work. Okay, maybe it's fishing or hunting. Or a shopping trip, or vacation, or you're going to see a loved one. You see, there are things that motivate us, and then there are certain things that don't motivate us. And we go through life constantly making decisions, constantly making choices, all dependent on what it is that drives us. And today I want us to think about a topic that is presented here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like us just to start by reading verses 14 and 15. And we'll come back to those verses in depth at the end of the message today. But it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrain is a word that means motivate. It controls, it compels us. The love of Christ compels us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. A great passage here, great verses that tell us something unique about the Christian life, and that is a motivation. There is a motivation that ought to drive us in what we do, in the decisions that we make, in how we choose to live our lives. And it's my desire for us today to take a look at Scripture and to see what this motivating love of Christ looks like. To see this, we're going to go back and actually look at four very significant contrasts that Paul introduces to the Corinthian church that I think will help us to understand a little bit better. What does this life motivated by the love of Christ actually look like? And so we're not going to take a whole lot of time in introduction with stories because there's a lot of scripture we want to get to. If you would turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you were just to do a quick survey of the first six verses, you would find that Paul begins talking to the church at Corinth about this special something that he's got, something that's going on. In fact, he talks about it specifically in verse number 3 when he says, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost. He continues talking about the light of the glorious gospel in verse number 4. And then he comes to verse 7 and he says this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. First thing that I'd like us to see today, as far as these four significant contrasts are concerned, is the contrast between the valuable and the common. The valuable and the common. It's mentioned here in verse number 7 when it says we have this treasure, something that's valuable, in earthen vessels, literally clay pots. Well, what is the treasure that's being spoken of here? The first six verses tell us it's the gospel. The gospel is this special treasure that we as believers have. And what are we? Well, we are these clay pots. Now think about the gospel with me for a moment, if you would. What makes the gospel treasure? What makes it valuable? Why is the gospel valuable to you? Go ahead and give me some answers. Why is the gospel valuable to you? Okay, say it one at a time here. Who said something? Okay, there's wisdom. There's God's Word. There's salvation. There's guidance. There's truth. There's faith. Good. Comfort. Relationship. Love. You see, the gospel is all these things and so many more. What were you going to say back there? Say it again. It's holy. Yes, the gospel is holy because it takes those of us who are unholy and it makes us righteous in the sight of God. You see, the gospel is valuable because it gives us something that nothing else can give us. The gospel gives us eternal life. It gives us hope for the future. The gospel gives us freedom from guilt and sin. It takes away our shame. The gospel gives us a relationship with God, our Creator. The gospel gives us power in this life as well, doesn't it? Power over sin. We're no longer the slaves of sin because the gospel gives us freedom in Jesus Christ. What else can do that for us as human beings? Nothing. The gospel is unique that way as well. You see, Jesus said that there's only one way to God, and that's through Him. He said, no one comes to the Father but by Me. And the gospel gives us God's singular plan for a relationship with Him. The gospel is valuable. We understand that. But what about these clay pots? We have this very valuable treasure of the gospel in these clay pots. Well, we are those clay pots. Are we common? Well, you can say, well, we're all unique. Yes, we're all unique. All, nearly 8 billion of us are unique. But different than the gospel, which there's only one of, there are billions of us. What else makes us clay pots? Well, I think about clay pots, and you know, they are kind of common. Clay pots tend to be fairly fragile and weak. Have any of you noticed that perhaps you are a little bit more fragile than perhaps you used to be? Or a little weaker than you used to be? Right now some of you young people are like, no, I'm not more fragile. Oh, well, just wait. Just wait. Time's coming. The knees, the ankles, the shoulders, the hips, the head, the brain, the eyes, the ears. We're fragile. Kind of like these clay pots. But you know, that something that's interesting about clay pots is they can be used for a lot of different things as well. Clay pots can contain something. Some people might use clay pots to store something that's necessary for life. You know, maybe it's food or water. Some people might use clay pots for some gross, dirty, disgusting things. You take out the garbage with your clay pots. But God gives us a very unique privilege here. And this is the contrast that we see, that God takes the valuable gospel and He places it within us through what Jesus Christ did for us as clay pots. What an incredible contrast. As you think about what that looks like, perhaps in just illustrations in life, how many of you like pearls? Any of you like pearls? I'm seeing a few ladies raising their hands. Any men like pearls? I don't know. I've never worn any pearl jewelry as a man, but I suppose, you know, maybe you enjoy that. Pearls are pretty unique, aren't they? How is a pearl formed? It's in an oyster, right? Could be a clam. Any kind of mollusk can form a pearl. And that pearl is formed when some type of irritant gets inside and actually gets embedded, gets through the mantle that is there in that mollusk. And it begins as an irritant. The mollusk responds in such a way that it begins to make a coating around that irritant. And it continues to make that coating more and more and more. The longer that mollusk lives and the bigger it is, the bigger that pearl will get. Pearls are pretty rare, though. You don't just go out and pick up a mollusk and assume that you're going to find a pearl. You don't just go to the beach and pick up clams and assume that you're going to find a pearl there. In fact, there are many times stories in the news of when somebody is maybe at a restaurant and they open up their clam that they ordered for their meal. I've never done that personally, but people have done that. And it's in the news and they find a pearl. Maybe they even bite down into it. And, oh, there's a pearl. And people who said, you know, in 40 years of business, we've never had that happen before. It's a rare thing. But are clams fairly common? Yeah. Mollusks? Yes, they're very common. Yet they can contain something very valuable, very beautiful, something that people truly appreciate. I don't know if you ever watched Discovery Channel, but they had a show that started several years ago called Gold Rush. Did any of you watch Gold Rush? at all? Okay, a few of you have. Right? Here these guys go up into the Yukon, up in Alaska. And they have, many of these guys have had, they've had trouble in life or whatever, and they're going to become gold miners up there. Not going and digging, but more of the panning type or trying to use water to find their gold. And this whole show is about these guys who go up and they have these claims and they're spraying the dirt and trying to sift it out and find gold. And I tell you, the first season was pretty miserable. I think they all lost a significant amount of money. In fact, as the show goes on, over the seasons, there are different people who come in and go out because they can't afford to continue the mining. You know, all they're doing is looking through dirt. They are digging through dirt by the tons. They're going through dirt. But what are they looking for? Gold. They're looking for something valuable, looking for something valuable being held in something that's just common every day. We've got dirt in our yard. But they're looking for something valuable. And what are they willing to do? They're willing to put great risk with that as well. Why? Because the gold is valuable. It's interesting, as these novices begin, they're not very good at what they do. Their equipment's not good, but over the seasons, they begin going through a season, and next thing you know, they just broke $1 million in gold that they discovered. And then next thing you know, they broke $2 million and $3 million. And these different gold diggers start making money because they were able to find something valuable in what is just typically common. God's Word tells us here that we have this treasure of the gospel. And it's here in us clay pots. We're common. We're ordinary. There's not really anything special about us except what we can contain. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a message that has great value. And that's one of the things that I think is really special as you think about the context. What we're trying to accomplish today is to understand that as believers, if we are motivated by the love of Christ, we are going to live for Him. What does that look like? Well, a believer who's motivated by the love of Christ is going to recognize what is valuable and what is common, and then is going to take what is valuable and share it with others that are common, just like he is, just like we are. I think about how Christ's love compelled him to go to the cross and give what was valuable in his own life, to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. So that we could have that relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. That is valuable. That's the gospel. But what does He want us to do with that? He wants us to take our clay pots and share what is valuable. Share the gospel with those who we rub shoulders with day in and day out. God doesn't want us to keep this value to ourselves, this treasure. He doesn't want us to be selfish with it. This ought to be something that we share with everyone. And so I ask you here this morning, first of all, have you accepted God's treasure? Have you accepted the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins as a clay pot, a fragile, broken vessel who fails day in and day out? Have you accepted that God offers forgiveness and eternal life in a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ? Have you received that treasure for your life today? You know one of the best things about it? Not like those gold miners who have to go digging and searching, or those, you know, great stories of treasure seekers who sacrificed life and limb to go and find buried treasure. God says, you don't have to do that. It's a gift. I will give it to you. This treasure of great value is available for free. It was very costly, but He gives it for free. Would you accept that gift of God's eternal life? And then I ask you, as believers, those who have received this treasure, how are you doing it sharing that treasure with others? God did not give it to us to keep to ourselves, to hoard as our own, but rather to share with a world that needs to know of this valuable treasure. Are you sharing that gift of His treasure today? You know, a believer's life will be very different than the world around us, because the believer understands this contrast between the valuable and the common. But here's a second thought for us as we continue on in the text. We see that a believer's life will also be different than the world because we as believers understand the contrast of the temporal and the eternal. If you would look at the end of chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, it says this, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," Paul describes the trials that he was suffering as light affliction. He says it's temporary, it's but for a moment. "It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The text now takes us in a different direction. It says, first, we're looking at a contrast between two things based on their value or based on their worth. Now Paul is talking about a contrast that is based on time. What is it that is temporary and temporal? What is it that's short term versus what is it that's long term? And Paul begins talking about several things. He talks about the trials that he experiences in this life as compared to the beauty and reward of eternity, of glory. And he contrasts those things. But then as he gets into chapter 5, he begins to talk about the temporal body. And he describes it as a tent, even. He helps us to focus on some of these temporal things, similarly to what Jesus reminded us of. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, but where should you lay up treasure? In heaven." Why? Because it's eternal. Moth, rust, those things aren't there. There's no corruption. Jesus said, lay up eternal treasure. It also fits with what Paul had talked about to the church at Colossae. In chapter 3, verse 2 to the Colossians, Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on earthly things. So Paul is echoing what Jesus said. He's saying that there is a difference between what's temporary and what's eternal. And a believer who's motivated by the love of Christ is going to look at life and say, okay, what is temporary and what is eternal? Paul specifically talks about the tent of our body. In fact, in verse number 1 of chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And Paul starts looking forward to something that all of us one day look forward to, and that is the glorified body that God promises to His children. How many of you have had some aches and pains this past week? Any of you? A few? Okay. You know, sometimes in life we have little things that are, you know, a stubbed toe. And that's a little thing. But then there's other times, it's those serious things. It's the cancer. It's the disease that invades our life. And we say, boy, this tent is kind of fragile. You know, I think it's appropriate that Paul talks about a tent. What was his profession outside of his former religious education? He was a tent maker, right? And so he uses that analogy of our body being like a tent. Now, I've done a little bit of camping over the years. How many of you have ever gone tent camping before? Oh, a lot of you, right? Okay, I'm looking forward to... These can't be long stories, but has there ever been a problem you have had with your tent when you've been camping? All right, anybody, just, I mean, like, really, don't have to tell us the whole story. Just what was the problem that you had with your tent? It wouldn't stay, like stay up? Yes. I remember when I was 16 years old and we were out west. We were in Yellowstone National Park and we had the motorhome where the adults got to stay. And we had the tent where the kids got to stay. And we were on the side of this mountain. And we go to drive the stakes in for the tent. And you get down about 4 inches and boom, solid rock. You can't get the tent stakes in. So we move the tent over and try again. Solid rock. We move like 4 or 5 times. Solid rock. Guess what wouldn't happen with our tent? It wouldn't stay up. What else have you had happen with a tent before that may have been not what you were expecting? Leaks. Oh, yes. A little bit of rain, a lot of water. It's like, how did that much water get in this tent when it was raining? These tents, you know, they're supposed to push the water off. Anybody else have any problems with your tent? You back there? It flooded. Yeah, especially if you get in the wrong place when the rain comes. It doesn't just come in the top, it comes in everywhere. Anybody ever have a hole in your tent? Not just a leak, but it literally gets torn. Yeah, we understand tents are very temporary, right? We don't want to live in tents. Maybe you've seen pictures of Los Angeles. It's terrible. Many of these cities out in California where the sidewalks are literally just lined with tents of homeless people that are living there. You know, we don't have that problem here in Michigan because nobody wants to live in a tent during winter, right? Because tents aren't designed for long-term use, are they? They're designed for short term. And that's what Paul, that's what Paul is talking about here. We have this body that it's temporary, this tabernacle, it's going to pass away, but there's something that we're looking forward to. There's this glorified body that we get to experience one day. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 talks about this body that we receive at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well talks about this mortal body being put off and this immortal body being put on. This wonderful promise that we find woven all throughout the New Testament. We look forward to that with a big amen, I'm sure. It's interesting in verse number 2 of chapter 5 there, it says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." That word groan is a word for sigh. You ever been around a sire? Who tends to sigh more? Young people or old people? Right? Yeah. The older folks are saying it's the young people. Young people are saying it's the older folks. You know, that sighing. In this we groan, we sigh like, oh, I just wish I could have that glorified body. I've heard lots of sighs from all different ages. Because why? Because all of us tend to be discontent about things. There are things that we wish would be different. And Paul is using that same idea of being a sire. This, oh, I just wish I didn't have the achy knees. I just wish I didn't have the eyesight where I have to play trombone just to read the newspaper. I just wish I could hear without having to stick this thing in my ear and turn the volume up and down. I just wish I didn't have the discouragement that's going on in my life today. I just wish I didn't have, you fill in the blank, because we all can identify with that, can't we? That's what Paul's saying here. In this we groan. We are looking forward to that day when we receive that glorified body. But Paul goes on because there's really some kind of serious questions that always come up when you start thinking about that. How do I get from this body to that body? And Paul says some kind of important things here. He talks about, we don't want to be, in verse 3, clothed. He says, we desire to be clothed so we don't be found naked. In verse 4, he says, "For we are in this tabernacle groaning and being burdened, not that we would be unclothed." It's not like we want to die here, but we do want to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He says, now, the person who's working this thing in us, this self-same thing, is God, verse 5, who has also given us this earnest, this down payment of His Spirit. Now, this is where we get back to that connection of the gospel. And those who are motivated by the love of Christ, we understand this experience that we have because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for us, that we have a down payment from God to us. We have been promised by God with His Holy Spirit, that one day we're going to receive that glorified body. This isn't just a wish or a dream or, oh, wouldn't it be nice? This is a confident, I know that this is coming. And the down payment? The Holy Spirit resides in me. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 8. He talks about it all throughout the New Testament. The Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, and this is God's promise of the future life that we have to come, the future body that we will one day be given. And so verse 6, he says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are not at home with the Lord." The words that are used there, it's a different beginning to the word. but it's the same word. We're at home in this body. We're not at home with the Lord. We're away from Him. He says, but we're walking by faith and not by sight. And then he says this, and this is what I love. This is where the down payment of the Spirit comes in. He says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Literally, he's saying, I am good with being out of this body and at home with the Lord. Away. I'm going to take a vacation from this body and be home with the Lord. And this is where Paul is hitting that question that is, comes across all of our minds. What happens when we die? How do I move from this body to that future glorified body? And Paul makes this statement. I think it's so important for us. He says that while we are at home in this body, we're not present with the Lord. But when I am absent from this body, then I am at home with the Lord. I think Paul is very confident of that, which is why he says that, based on some different things that he was very familiar with. I want you to think about this. What did Jesus teach? Did Jesus teach that after death, you're aware of what's going on? Did Jesus teach that you know and perhaps are able even to be in His presence? I think He did. In fact, as I think about a story that Jesus told, whether it's a parable or a story, I want to ask you this question. Luke chapter 16, he talks about this rich man and Lazarus. You're familiar with that story or parable. We don't know for sure which it is, but it is unique from any other parable that Jesus told in several ways. He says there was a man named Lazarus. You know, there's no other parable in which Jesus gives somebody a specific name. It's also unique in that in every parable, or nearly every parable, Jesus gives an explanation. There's a main thought. We don't take every detail from this story, but here's the main thought. And Jesus goes on and explains what the main thought was. You know, if you read Luke 16, you'd never find an explanation. Jesus finishes this story or parable, and he goes on. Is it true that there was a rich man and a man named Lazarus who both died? And in death, they were aware of what was going on. The rich man being in torment, feeling pain, experiencing memories, understanding loss, seeing Lazarus afar off, being comforted in the pleasantness of Abraham's bosom. Abraham himself is a part of this conversation, one who had passed on long before Jesus told this story. And Jesus shares this whole story, and then he moves on with it. And I wonder why. What was Jesus trying to communicate with us? You know, maybe one day you'll have some Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door. Do you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe? Well, one of the things, along with the fact that Jesus is not God, and the fact that the Holy Spirit is not God, there's no Trinity. They also believe that when you die, you cease to exist. You're done. There is a memory of you that God has, and one day He will take His memory and recreate you, and that is what they call the resurrection. And so they knock at your door, and what do you talk about? Well, Jesus talked about this rich man and Lazarus. You know, in Luke chapter 20, I find a very interesting passage. When the Sadducees came to Jesus, and they said, hey, there's this woman, and they're trying to trick Jesus. There's this woman, and she married one guy, and he died, and so his brother married her, and this happened 7 times, and then one day she dies, and we have a question. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Well, you know this was a trick question, because the Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection. And so they come to Jesus, and Jesus gives them his response, and he tells them, don't you know that he talks about the future, and being like the angels, and not being given in marriage, but then Jesus says something very interesting in Luke chapter 20, verses 37 and 38. He says this, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so he references back to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses and God are talking and God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Moses says the same thing back to God a little bit later in the passage. Jesus now references that story, and then he says this in verse 38. He says, for God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto Him. Now bear with me for a moment as we dive into a little bit of translation. He says at the end of that, that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Excuse me. And when he says then that all live unto him, it is a present active indicative. Meaning it could be translated this way. And all are living unto him. Well, who is the all in this passage? He just referenced Moses. He just referenced Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says that all are living unto him. Did Jesus believe that there was life after death? He certainly did. What about at the Mount of Transfiguration? Do you remember who Jesus met with there? Moses and Elijah. Where were they? They were there with him. What about the criminal who was on the cross? Jesus said to him, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now I know I've talked to a Jehovah's Witness before and they've said, no. It does not say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It says, "Truly you will be with me. And today I'm telling you that you will be with me in paradise." And I thought, oh, well, that's an interesting thought. I guess I never really thought about where you put the comma in there. But if you look back at what that criminal on the cross said to Jesus, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What was that criminal on the cross looking forward to? Well, he was looking toward the authority, the reign of Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus respond to him? Not, "I will remember you when I come to my kingdom." But he says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Well, what is the difference between his kingdom and paradise? That's an interesting question to ask your Jehovah's Witnesses co-worker or friend. You see, paradise is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used right here. It's used in, as well, 2 Corinthians, a little bit later, when Paul talks about this man that he knew about 14 years ago. He's actually alluding to himself. This man who was called up into the third heaven. And then he says this, he was called up into paradise. Interesting. This is not the future millennial kingdom that the Jehovah's Witnesses would speak of. Rather, he says this is paradise. This is the third heaven. It's also spoken of in Revelation chapter 2, when God makes a promise that those who overcome will be able to eat of the tree of life, which is located in the paradise of God. The place where the tree of life is, it's right there in the middle of the paradise of God. So Scripture doesn't say a lot about this paradise, but it's clearly a different place than what this criminal on the cross was thinking. And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Did Jesus believe that there was a future for us after death? Yes. And Paul says, "I am confident of this." You know, I think Paul was also confident because he had observed a Christian who had given his life for his faith. Do you remember who that Christian was? Stephen, right? Paul is there and he is the one who is actually responsible. He's overseeing the death of Stephen at that point. He's holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. What did Stephen see as he is being stoned? He looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And as they are stoning him, what does Stephen say? "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Right? Stephen saw Jesus and said, "Hey, here I come. I'm coming to you." Stephen was looking forward to that. I believe Paul thought that exact same thing as well, which is why over in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet I don't know which I should choose." He says, "For I'm caught in this decision between these two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul looked at the two decisions. If I go, I can be with Christ. That is far better for me. That's what I would love to do, but I know I need to be here. Do you ever feel that way? You know, my grandmother just turned 94, and then she passed away this past week. You know what? She was ready to go. She said, "You know, after 94 years, I don't want to hang around here anymore." She was ready. She said, "I've got this desire to depart and to be with Christ. This is far better." It's interesting because there's a double comparative there. Paul says, leaving this body is okay because I get to go be with Christ. It's far, far better. Much better than my current condition. You know, Paul encouraged the church at Thessalonica. And this I find great comfort in as well. I think about dear saints who we have lost just this past year in our church. I think of Warren Nellis. I think of Katie Filipiak. I think of Becky Tillotson. I think of others who perhaps are relatives and friends and family members that you have known. And Paul gives this great encouragement when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, the term that is often used in the New Testament for those who are dead. He says, don't sorrow even as others who have no hope. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are not going to prevent or go before those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Isn't it comforting to know that there is a day coming when Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to bring those, it says it right here with him, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And there's going to be a resurrection that takes place. The resurrection of those who are asleep, their bodies first. And then those who are still alive, we're caught up together with them. And as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that our bodies will be changed. Our mortal will be gone and we will put on immortality. How encouraging is that? I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this today to help you to see that Paul did not live life just thinking about what his to-do list was for today. Paul's motivation was not just to get up and check off his work schedule. Paul's motivation was not to just get up and get his honey-do list done. Paul had a motivation. A motivation that was compelled by the love of Christ that said, I'm looking forward to this promise, this wonderful, glorious promise of this future that I know is going to happen. A contrast between the temporal and the eternal. And my question for you today is, does the love of Christ compel you? Does it motivate you to look to that future with hope and with joy? There's a word used in the Greek that has to do with almost craning your neck to look. Like, what's over the horizon? What's coming up? Maybe you've done that before when you're going on a trip somewhere. I know sometimes when I was a kid going up north and coming to the Mackinac Bridge, right? And you keep looking because there's all these hills and turns as you get closer. I remember as a kid looking and looking. Oh, no, just more trees. Okay, back to reading my book. Oh, here comes the top of another hill. Oh, looking again. Nope, more trees. Right? You get more trees 3 or 4 times. I had to learn how many times it was. And then finally, oh, there it is. I see those white peaks sticking up with those wires that are connected to them. It's a suspension bridge, so it's got to be wires, right? I see that. Ah, cool. Now I put the book away because now I've seen what it was I was craning my neck to look for. That's what Paul did in his view toward eternity in that glorified body. That's a great thing for us as believers. That's encouraging. And that is motivated by the love of Christ, that we live each day looking forward to the eternal. In understanding that contrast. Well, let's keep moving here because there is a third point, and this one isn't nearly as long. But a believer's life will also be different than the world because we understand the contrast of the worthwhile and the worthless. If you would look at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 15, or chapter 5, excuse me. It says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Basically, he's saying that we are motivated by love, that whether I'm in the body or whether it's the future, I want to be pleasing, right? Not accepted like God's going to accept or reject me, but I want to be pleasing to him. Whether I'm in this body or whether it's the future, I always want everything I do to be pleasing to him. And then he says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it is good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I also trust are made manifest in your consciences. Here Paul brings up another thought that might seem scary to us. He says there's a contrast that's taking place between what is, the King James uses the words good and bad. I'm going to use the words worthwhile and worthless. I'll explain why in a moment. But he says that the believer who is motivated by a love of Christ seeks to be pleasing to God in everything that he does, because he knows that there is a day coming when we will stand before what is called here the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the word here in the Greek is the word bima. It's a word that literally just means a platform. Right? We might think of it this way. If you watch the Olympics and somebody wins, you got a first, second, and third, gold, silver, and bronze, and it's time to reward them. What do? They have this three-tiered platform. The highest one is for the gold, and the next highest is the silver, and the lowest one is for the bronze. But that is a place of reward. That would be a bima. Right? It's this platform where things would take place. Typically, there would be rewards. Sometimes there could be punitive things that could take place there. Oftentimes, it was a ceremonious thing. And so Scripture talks frequently about these bimas, this place of reward. Well, here we're told that we are all going to appear. In fact, it says in very strong terms, right? We must all appear. If you are a believer, this is not a question of if you will. It is when you will. And it's not how many, it's all. We must all, it's very comprehensive, very inclusive, one day stand before this bima of Christ. Why? It says that everyone will receive the things done in his body according to what he's done, whether it be good or bad. Now, here's where I want to get into that good or bad. The words there in the Greek are words that are, different than evil, like sinful things. It's a word that just means worthless. All right? These would be kind of neutral things, like, did you go for a walk yesterday? Well, was that a good thing or a bad thing? I don't know. Well, that would be this word that is used in the Greek. Right? There are lots of things that we do in life that are neutral things. And you say, okay, well, so God's going to reward us if we did things that were good or things that were just neutral? Well, I don't understand that. And here's where we have to look at it a little bit more closely. What is it that Jesus is offering reward for? It's the actions that we do that brought glory to God. Think about what does 1 Corinthians 10:31 say? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Ah, that's what we're talking about with this judgment seat of Christ. This place where people's motives and their works will be examined to see, why did you do it? You see, you might do a good work. Like, I remember when I took teens down in Florida, we would go out and we would go door to door and we would do a survey, kind of like our teens do here, and we would share the gospel with people. You know what? I had a kid that would come every week, and he was not a spiritual kid. I mean, he was getting in trouble all the time. He was rebellious to his parents, but every week he'd show up to go out and share the gospel with people. I had to ask him, well, Why do you keep coming? Because I know you've got these problems. He's like, well, I just like coming and hanging out with my friends and then going and getting food afterwards. Okay, thanks for your honest answer. So here's the question. At the judgment seat of Christ, will he be rewarded for going out and sharing the gospel with people? And the answer will be no. He was not doing that for God's glory. He was doing that because he wanted to hang out with his friends and go eat food afterwards. You can do a good thing with the wrong motive. If it's not to glorify God, there's no reward in it. You can take something that is not sinful and evil, but you can take something that is neutral and you can do it for the glory of God, and there is reward in that. That's what this judgment seat is all about. Did you live for the glory of God in mind? And that's why, as we come closer to verse 14, where Paul says we are all motivated, we're driven by this love of Christ, and he goes on then to say, we're not living for ourselves, but we're living for the one who died for us. Why? Because I'm going to stand one day and give account for how I live my life as a Christian. My sins are already paid for. I'm not worried about that. Jesus Christ took those on the cross. I want to know, did I live a life that was worthwhile? Did I waste my life watching movies, scrolling through my phone looking for funny videos? Did I waste my life in things for selfish pursuits? They might even be good things, but they're done selfishly. Or has my life been lived for the glory of God? That even the simple things that I do, like taking out the trash, like eating and drinking, did I do that for the glory of God? If so, I am then recognizing what is worthwhile in life versus what is worthless. This significant contrast between how your life is lived and why it is lived. The believer will understand that a life lived for the glory of God is a life that is worthwhile. What are you doing with your life? What is your motivation in the good things that you do? What motivates you in the neutral things that you do as well? Well, finally, I want to get to our last thought, which goes back to the verses that we began with. Verses 14 and 15, there's one final contrast here, and that is for those who live and understand the contrast between the selfish and the selfless. Look at verses 14 and 15, if you would. For the love of God constraineth us, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves. Right? The believer who understands the love of Christ in his life doesn't live for himself or herself, but instead lives for him who died for them and rose again. This last contrast is one that helps us to really see the love of God. Romans chapter 8 talks about that. This love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul goes on to say, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul got it. This love that is talked about in verse 14, it is not saying that our love for Christ will be our motivation. And this is the last thought that I want you to get this morning. It is his love for us that motivates us. What's the difference between the two? Well, it's very simple. When I think about my love for someone or something, it is fickle. It is shallow. Right? I'm going to be very honest with you. I love my wife. Right? Aren't you happy to hear that? I love my wife dearly. But are there times when she might say or do something and all of a sudden I don't feel like I love her at that moment in time? Yeah, maybe I'm like, oh yeah, well, I'm not going to talk to you. That lasts for not very long. But do I do that? Don't tell her. Oh, she's sitting back there. All right. Are there times of people that I love that I can get frustrated and upset and I can treat them unloving? Or I can walk away from them or I can ignore them, give them the silent treatment? Absolutely. My love is frail and fickle and fragile. If my love for Christ was the motivating factor behind why I live for Him, how good of a job would I do at living for Him? I'd fail. I'd fail over and over and over again. But if I understand that it is His love for me, that is what motivates me. That's the power behind me living a selfless life instead of a selfish life. If I understand it's His love for me and I think about, well, what is it that's so great about His love for me? He died for me and He rose again and He gives me the gospel. All these things that we've talked about are there in Jesus Christ. He did that for me. And it's that love that motivates me that when temptation comes, I say, I don't need that temptation. His love pushes me away from that. I don't need it. St. Augustine, right? We call him St. Augustine, as he's been known as. He was a man who struggled morally for years and years and years of his life. He had a penchant for women. And he says this, it was not until my love for Christ and the joy of his love for me controlled my life that I found victory over this sin. You see, that's the difference. I don't have to live in sin. I don't have to be controlled by my temporal loves. Rather, it's something that Christ's love for me motivates me because I realize, Jesus, you gave everything for me. What can I give back to you? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's our reasonable sacrifice to give our bodies back to Him. There's much more that we could talk about in this passage, but our time has escaped us. What does the selfless life look like? Well, selfless people love God and they love others. These are the two great commandments. Selfless people are serving God and others. How are you doing at serving God? How are you doing at serving others? Are you active in church? You just heard a bunch of announcements this morning about needs that we have in our ministry. Can you step up and meet those needs? Can you help with those things? How are you serving in the body of Christ? Realize, people, God did not give us a church as a place to come and sit and watch other people. This church is a body that is working together. If my arm was not working, if it was off here to the side, or as some of you saw me about a month ago, I was on crutches because my knee locked up and I couldn't straighten it out, I wouldn't just go through the rest of my life saying, well, that knee's not working, I guess I'll just ignore it now and drag it along. No, I'm going to go to physical therapy and I'm going to get it worked on. Is it painful? Yeah. Do I have to exercise it? Yeah. Guess what? It's working again. Praise the Lord. Our bodies are the same way. This body of believers, we're supposed to be working. We're supposed to be serving God and serving others. That's what a selfless life looks like. Selfless people are humble. They realize where they came from. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, but now they are alive. Does your life present humility? Selfless people are willing to share what God has done for them. To tell others, hey, He changed me. He can change you as well. Are you living selflessly? Are you controlled by the love of Christ? See, a believer's life will be different than the world because we understand the contrast of selfishness versus selflessness. And so with all of these things in mind, we see these four stark contrasts that Paul gives. And we understand it in this context that Paul is saying a life motivated by the love of Christ will place great treasure and value on the gospel. And will take that gospel in clay pots and share it with others. A life that is motivated by the love of Christ will understand the eternal and the temporal. And will invest and long for and focus on what has eternal value. The life that is motivated by the love of Christ will be different than the world because it will recognize that we will give an account. We will explain to God why we did what we did, whether we did it for His glory or for our own. And as Paul told the Corinthians, that this trial by fire, will there be gold, silver, and precious stones, or will it be wood, hay, and stubble? We realize that day is coming and we live differently because the love of Christ motivates us to live that way. We will live selflessly instead of selfishly. I trust that today, as we've looked at these significant contrasts, and as we've looked at this motivating factor of the love of Christ in our lives, that this has been a challenge to you. We've talked about a lot of different areas. Maybe there's an area that God's kind of pricked on your heart. He's poked His finger there and said, yep, that's you. You need to get involved. Hey, you need to be witnessing. Hey, you need to get this sin out of your life. Hey, that motivation, you need to quit wasting your time with that. Do everything for My glory. I don't know what it is that God's spoken to you about. But I want to ask that at this time, you would just bow your head, close your eyes, and take just a moment to talk to God and say, God, help me with this. Help me to let the love of Christ direct me, drive me, motivate me to honor You with my life. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love the world so much that You gave Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank You that He loved us so much that He gave His life a ransom for us, that our sins could be paid for to give us the gift of eternal life. I pray that today our lives truly would be motivated by the love of Christ, that we would live differently than this world, that we would live in such a manner that pleases You, that we will not have anything to be ashamed of, any regrets when we stand before You one day, but that we would live selflessly serving You and serving others because of what the gospel has done. Lord, we look forward to eternity. We look forward to Your presence. We look forward to all that You have promised us in Your Word. Lord, help us to live for You and to live with that in mind each day because You love us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.